We've been looking at this great text, Jesus' first recorded sermon in the book of Matthew. And I think that's significant when you stop and think about that when God finally visited earth, when Emmanuel was here, that when he got up to address the crowds, some of the very first words out of his mouth described his kingdom, like what he wanted for his people. And over again, the word that he used at the beginning of that sermon was blessed. Blessed are those who. Another way to sort of think about this is that Jesus wanted us to know right from the very beginning that God wanted us to live joy-filled, fulfilled lives, that we would be people who found contentment in the difficulties of life because Jesus was our King. And almost everything he says in this text seems to be upside down. How could we really be blessed and joyfully content and happy in our lives if we are poor in spirit, if we're mourning, if we're hungering and thirsting? And yet, that's what Jesus lays out. So let's listen to his words again, and I'll point out where we are this month. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and he sat down, and his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. We've been meditating on these words all year, and you can see up there on the board what we've been through already. I'll refer you to the website and the sermons that we've done to think more about those things. But this month we're in verse 13. Look again what Jesus says here in verse 13. After all of the blessings are listed, he says, you are the salt of the earth. The first thing I want to point out about this is that he does not say you should be the salt of the earth. What he says is you are that. Now that has implication. The implication is if you are the kind of person that's being described here in the Beatitudes, that you have figured out what poor in spirit means and what it means to mourn about that, and what it means to be meek and gentle and give your life to God, and you've figured out that what God's looking for is for you to be merciful and a peacemaker and pure in heart, and that's the activity of your life. That's the character of your life. What Jesus gets to here is not, hey, Christian, you should be the salt. What he gets to is, you are that. By your nature, by what God has made you, you have influence in this world. By the way, you know that, don't you? That anytime you claim to belong to Jesus Christ, when somebody says, I'm a Christian, they are immediately influential for good or for bad. There's no hiding that. When we get to next month and we talk about the light of the world, when Jesus says in verse 14, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. He didn't say you shouldn't hide a city on a hill. He said you can't hide a city on a hill. Anyone who names the name of Christ, who says I'm a Christian, is on display. They are salt, influencing either for good or for bad, which is why Jesus gives a warning in verse 13. That if you lose your saltiness, if you lose the ability to do what you're supposed to for good, you all of a sudden become dangerous. That you're good for nothing anymore. You can't just put salt like that anywhere. You've got to put it on the roads to be trampled underfoot by men, because salt that is not salty enough to do its proper job is still salty enough to do some damage, which we've all seen, haven't we? Not just seen it where there's been hypocrisy in Christianity. We've been that, where people knew that we were supposed to represent our Lord, but we didn't, as we should, and we caused harm. We'll explore that more in a moment, but let's start there. You are the salt of the earth. Now, why did Jesus choose salt? These two metaphors, these two pictures of salt and light, why salt? Now, I don't have time to do this. I'm actually going to do a couple of sermons on this month. The latter sermon or sermons are going to be a lot more in-depth biblically than this one. But it's a fascinating thing to start thinking about. But let's start with this. Do you know how important salt is on planet Earth? Have you ever spent much time thinking about that? Literally, almost everything that you're wearing on your body, almost everything that we see in this room, at some point, salt was part of the process of that manufacturing. There's other ways to begin to sort of think about how important salt is, but it literally is absolutely necessary for life. If you don't have salt in your body, you will die. And God has arranged the world in such a way that salt is one of the most important commodities that's ever existed. We actually get words in our language that came from the idea of salt. Like any of you that get a salary at the end of the week or the end of the month for the work you do, that comes from salt, S-A-L. Used to be people were paid by salt. And if somebody was described as not being worth their salt, that was meant they didn't earn their pay. But salary comes from that. Now, the Romans had words to describe this. Their goddess of healing was actually Salus, the goddess of health, and named after salt, because you would take salt and you would put it in wounds to cure infection and to do other kinds of things. Salt is extraordinarily valuable. So here's what I want you to think about. If God hadn't put salt on planet Earth for all of us to survive with, we would be dead. But now Jesus uses this metaphor for Christians, and he says, you all are the salt of the earth. In some way, we as the people of God are a gift to planet Earth to make sure that life continues to exist. There's a lot of ways to explore this and to think about this, but quite literally, salt is a gift from God for life, both literally and figuratively. Now, look a little closer at this. You see what's right before verse 13? Verse 11. Actually, verse 10 and 11 and 12, all three of those verses, describe how Christians will be persecuted and spoken against in this world. That people will push back on us living in ways in front of others that they don't like. People that are truly pure in heart and humble, there is a pushback from humanity against that kind of righteousness. Jesus said it like this: men love darkness rather than light, so they stay away from the light, or they push away from the influence of that. But isn't that curious? That the world will in some ways push back on our influence, and verse 13 says, but you're influencing them nonetheless. You are the salt of the earth. And some people don't even recognize how important that is for them. It's very rare for very many people to connect the laws of the land and the prosperity and the peace that we enjoy in our country. Many people don't connect it with Judeo-Christian values or the teaching of the Christ. But if they'll think about it just for a little while, our whole world's been influenced by what Jesus taught was good and right and pure. So, even though people may push back on it, salt is still influencing them. There are a lot of ways to come at this, and for today, I'm just going to keep it simple. I believe Jesus had in mind some metaphors or some applications here. You'll read, if you read different scholars, debate about if Jesus meant one particular thing or multiple things by calling us the salt of the earth. But I know that Jesus understood proverbs and parables, which usually have broad application. So I think Jesus did this on purpose, that he used a metaphor that could describe influence in lots of ways. So I'm going to put up three things that salt does that we're going to explore when it comes to us being Christians. Number one, and this is the way Jesus uses it in the language, salt seasons and flavors some things. We'll talk about that. Salt also preserves things or disinfects things, or I'm going to say saves things. The first one, salt savors things, but salt doesn't just savor, it saves things. And we'll explore that picture in just a minute. And finally, salt can also be a deterrent and a destroyer of some things. Now, each one of those applications or ideas has some parallel in our life as Christians. And so let's briefly just talk about those together. Number one, salt seasons and flavors things. Now, Jesus specifically says, you're the salt of the earth. So who would the salt season the earth for? I want you to picture it like this. There are times in history, according to the Bible, that God has looked down on planet Earth and he's come away looking at what he's seen with a very bitter taste in his mouth. He doesn't like what he sees. Remember the flood in Genesis? That the thoughts of men's hearts were only evil continually? And it left, in a way, a bad taste in God's mouth. This is not what I was hoping for. But it's not just the flood. There were other times where God would look down on nations or people, sometimes even his own people, the Israelites, and he would come away feeling disappointed by what he saw. And you know what he would always look for in those moments? Salt. Something to make it taste just a little bit better, that there might be somebody righteous, like Noah during the days of the flood. Or like others throughout history who, when God looked down, he wouldn't just say, I'm ready to destroy everything and everybody, but maybe the idea that we're the salt of the earth is, we're the ones sprinkled throughout the globe that God looks down upon and doesn't come away with a bitter taste in his mouth. Maybe. You know, but the world's not just bitter sometimes toward God. Would you agree that a lot of people have bitter experiences here on planet Earth? That when they look around at those that lead or those that are around, that they don't feel like they're always being treated right. That this world is filled with darkness and heartbreak and hurt and backstabbing and selfishness and unkindness and abuse. Do you think there's a sense in which God could be saying, you, Christian, might be the flavoring at times that some other people need to not give up on humanity, to not think that this world is only evil continually? The Bible has some thoughts like this. Go to Mark chapter 9. We're going to look at just a couple of them. Mark chapter 9. I will tell you before I read verses 49 and 50 that there are probably more words have been written in human history about this particular text, trying to make sense of it, than just about anything Jesus ever said. These two verses are confusing. And I will tell you that up front. I don't know or understand everything about them. My later sermon, I'm going to try to explore this a little bit more. Listen to what Jesus said here in verse 49. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good. But if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. All right, who knows what that means? Everyone will be salted with fire. This might be a reference back to the Levitical sacrifices that I'll look at on another lesson, where they would actually sprinkle salt on the altar or on the offering that was being made on the altar. God wanted that. There are some that connect this to what Jesus just said about where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched of hell. But as we begin to interpret this, notice Jesus said in verse 50, salt is, how did he put it? Good. Salt's good. Now, when everybody's going to be salted with fire, I think what Jesus could mean by that is that everyone's life is going to have difficulty, that there is going to be trials and fires that burn in your life, and everybody's going to go through that. By the way, that's not necessarily a bad thing in your life. God uses fire to purify and to make things better. But then he switches his attention after saying everyone's going to be salted with fire to say something to us Christians. Look, salt is good. I don't want you to become unsalty in this world. So what do you want us to do, Jesus? Look at verse 50 again. Have salt in yourself. What could that mean? I have Colossians chapter 4, verse 6 up there. Do you remember that text? When Paul said, I want you to pray for me that doors will be opened and that I can talk to people about the Lord and that I can have my speech seasoned with what? Salt. So that I'll know how to respond to every person. Christians are told to think about the life that they live and the way that they talk and the way that they behave with others to do the most good that they possibly can. The other thing he says in verse 50 is, be at peace with one another. Is that rare, do you think? Like peace among human beings? Everybody knows what just happened this last week, right? A very peaceful election took place. And everyone just got along swimmingly with that. No, I mean, you look at the way we're wired, and it's just almost in our nature to be at odds with people. So Jesus set a mandate for the people of God to be different. Have salt in yourself. Be gracious with others. Be kind. Speak differently. And when you talk about your relationships with each other, be at peace with each other. Folks, do you think people who've never seen that, never experienced it, could be influenced to think differently about the world that they live in if they meet the salt of the earth? Look at Romans 12. Romans 12. Very similar to the language Jesus used here. Paul wrote these words. Verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Folks, what if somebody who's never experienced something like this meets a Christian? I mean, everybody else in their life, all their life, has retaliated when they've maybe insulted them. Everybody else has overlooked them because of their low station in life. Everybody else has loved but with hypocrisy. They didn't love them genuinely forever. They were fair weather friends. What if they meet somebody in the world who, as much as it depends on us, we're at peace with all men? Like Jesus said in Mark 9, be at peace. Have salt in yourself. Could that change the flavor, the savor, the seasoning of somebody's entire life? You know how I know that's true? That's why some of you are here. You grew up in the ugliest of circumstances. You didn't really think there were people that genuinely would love you as family. And then one day you met them. They were the salt of the earth. And the bitterness of looking at a world that's so jaded changed. So Christian, you're the salt of the earth. You change the flavor for God. You change the flavor for others. Think about this. Let's talk about salt preserving, saving, and disinfecting. You know, in those days, one of the ways you would keep meat or fish or something like that from spoiling was you would take salt and you would rub it with salt and you would cure it or make it into jerky, and that would preserve your food. You could also use it as a disinfectant in your cuts. You've heard the phrase, pouring salt in the wound. Why would anybody do that? It hurts. But you do it because it actually would fight infection. That's why they would do it. But this idea that salt saves, I'm going to put up a couple of names on the board. I mentioned this a minute ago. You know, the book of Genesis tells a few stories about how dark the world and families could be. Like the story of Noah, where everyone was doing the wrong thing. The Bible specifically says, God looked down and found and saw Noah. He was a good man, filled with grace, and there was grace upon him. And he tried to be an influence in a world that wouldn't listen. But there's another conversation like that in Genesis 18. Go to Genesis 18. You might remember this when God was talking with Abraham before he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at verse 22, if you would. Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous and the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account. And Abraham replied, Now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am dust and ashes. Suppose the 50 righteous are lacking 5. Will you destroy the whole city because of 5? He said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. He spoke to him yet again and said, suppose 40 are found there. And he said, I will not do it on account of the 40. He said, oh, may my Lord not be angry, and I shall speak. Suppose 30 are found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. And he said, I will not destroy it on account of the 20. And he said, oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak only this once. Suppose 10 are found there. He said, I will not destroy it on account of the 10. Do you see God's heart there? As bad a place as he was going to find out in the next chapter that Sodom and Gomorrah really was. God had gotten to the point where he said, look, if there's just enough salt there that I don't walk away with a bitter taste in my mouth, I'll spare the place. But the only one there was Lot. And Lot, with all of his effort to influence, couldn't stem the tide. But God has got this principle in Scripture that I'm going to call the remnant principle. That if there are a few, even if there's one in a family or in a community, in a nation, that's trying to do the will of God, God will be extraordinarily patient. He will spare lots of people on behalf of those that are trying to do the right thing. In this sense, salt is like this thing that can be thrown into something bitter, and it can purify it just for a bit. Let me show you two passages that illustrate that. 2 Kings chapter 2. 2 Kings chapter 2. It's a curious moment in Elisha's life. Elijah had just been taken in the chariot, and no one knew exactly where he was. And there were these sons of the prophet in verse 15 of 2 Kings 2 that wanted to go search for Elijah. And Elisha says, don't go, don't search, you're not going to find him. But they keep bugging Elisha so much that Elisha becomes embarrassed and says, fine, go, go look for him. Now when they get back, verse 18, they return to him while he was staying at Jericho, and he said to them, did I not say to you, do not go? They didn't find him. But now watch what the men of that city say to Elijah. Verse 19. The men of the city said to Elisha, behold now, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad, and the land is unfruitful. He said, bring me a new jar and put salt in it. So they brought it to him. He went out to the spring of water and threw salt in it and said, thus says the Lord, I have purified these waters. There shall not be from their death nor unfruitfulness any longer. So the water was purified to this day according to the word of Elisha which he spoke. This is an interesting moment. The men say, look, things aren't great around here. The water's bitter. People are dying. The land's not bearing fruit. And Elisha, sort of to illustrate the healing of the land, takes salt and he throws it into the things and he says, God's made it better. Jesus comes along and says, wow, this world's a dark place. Jerusalem needs to be judged. Everything's kind of going wrong, but you are the salt of the earth. I'm going to scatter you out to try to help in this situation. Another thing they would do with salt in those days, look at Ezekiel 16. Ezekiel 16. Ezekiel 16 is one of my favorite chapters. God describes his upbringing of Israel as a child. But at the beginning of his story, he describes Israel as this baby. Look at verse 4. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in cloths. No eye looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born. The way God describes a neglected fetus, like a baby that's been thrown out into an open field that nobody cared about, is nobody cut the navel cord, nobody rubbed the child down with salt, I suppose, to clean them up and to purify and to prevent infection. Who are Christians in this world? Let's say that God was talking about our nation like it was born one day, the birth of the United States of America. And he looks down and he says, yeah, when you were born, nobody really cared that much about you. Everybody was fighting against this. It was a dangerous place to be. But I rub salt on you. Or in other words, I put within you good influence. Things that might preserve and fight away the infections of the wrong thinking and might help preserve a nation. By the way, that doesn't have to be any particular nation. Any place where people are, God putting his people in the midst of them is like rubbing salt on the baby, in a sense. Finally, let's talk about this last one. Now, this one's actually a negative thing that salt can do, but I think it's still true about Christians. Salt can deter and destroy some things. Look at Judges chapter 9. Judges chapter 9. There's a man in Judges 9 named Abimelech, and he's a usurper. He's not a true judge, but he does some damage. And there's this interesting verse in around verse 45 that says, Abimelech fought against a certain city all that day, and he captured the city and killed the people who were in it. Then he razed the city, and notice this phrase, he sowed it with salt. There are two passages in the Old Testament that kind of indicate this. Deuteronomy 29, verse 33 is the other one. But in those days, if you conquered a city or a land or a people, and you wanted to mess them up for the future, you would sow salt in their fields so they couldn't grow anything. It would deter them growing their crops, growing their fruit, growing their food. It could be destructive in that way. Did you know that's, in a sense, what Jesus did with us as well in the world that belongs to the devil? He infiltrated the devil's place. He said he's the god of this world. And he did some conquering here, did some destroying of some things of the devil, but he left us behind, almost in a sense, to salt his fields. Look at John, 1 John, the first letter John wrote, chapter 3. Let's read this text, starting in verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Now notice, we're called the children of God. The world doesn't understand us. In fact, Jesus would say in the Sermon on the Mount, they'll push back on us. But anyone that knows they're a child of God purifies themselves. They have salt in themselves, like Mark 9 says. Well, why? Keep reading. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure that no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil is sin from the beginning. Now here's the phrase. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Do you see what it said about Jesus? He came to destroy the works of the devil. But he was only here for a little while. And yes, he conquered sin and death and all of that, but the devil's still active. He's still trying to grow crops. Could it be that when Jesus said, "You're the salt of the earth," he might have had something like this in mind? That I expect you not only to be influential for good, I expect that influence for good to deter and destroy some of what the devil's trying to grow in this world. Folks, we are living in one of the most hate-filled, hateful times in a long time. And you know what the Christian mandate is now? It's not to jump into the fray, to pick some side and be obnoxious. It's to have salt in yourself and be at peace as much as it depends on you with all men and with each other. You know why? Because the devil's trying to win this battle, and the kingdom of God can be attractive in a world like that. That when people finally meet a real family of God who operates by the Beatitudes, who is what Jesus wants them to be, maybe, just maybe, they'll leave the family that they once belonged to, the family of the devil, and they'll enter the kingdom of God. I'm going to stop there and tell you that I will preach on this again to finish the rest of the verse and what Jesus means, perhaps, about losing saltiness and what that's all about and some deeper things about that. But I want to leave those with you to think about in your own life. Are you truly the salt of the earth that Jesus described? And as we finish the lesson, I want to offer an invitation. Maybe you've not been living the way you ought to. You know that you've not been influencing people in the ways that you should. I hope you'll make that right with God today. You don't have to come forward to do something like that, but if you do need prayers or help, you can. But while we're singing this song and saying the prayer at the end, make sure you get your life right with the Lord. If you've not come to Jesus before, we invite you to become the salt of the earth. If you know that He's your Savior and you need to obey Him, let us know that we can help you with that today as we stand and sing together.